Okay, so how'd you get in touch with Austin Bible?
So Fassel sent a note down, Fassel and Perry sent a note down to them saying, hey, we needed some help if anybody wants to be involved. And this couple reached out to me and said, hey, we'd love to be involved. We've been praying about it for a long time on how we wanted to get into the ministry with, I mean, the youth ministry and stuff.
Yeah,
and
I said, good. Yeah.
So I talked to them for about an hour. Tuesday night, I can't remember what time, last week, and we covered the gospel, and they're square on the gospel, and we talked about spirituality through faith. I think there's some, all right, we'll probably need some conversation.
You gotta come that way.
Yeah, but I, from what I heard, Bollinger is not, at least coming from them, it's not a strict, you have to confess, you have to, in order to be filled with the Spirit, and I, because we really talked through the faith side of this, I said, look, I don't want you to get up here and all of a sudden, you know, you get sideways with us or we get sideways with you because we're teaching something that's incompatible.
Yeah.
So, but if you are open to the, to, you know, so I talked through spirituality through faith. We believe that, you know, confession is, there's a piece to confess. You have to understand that you're sinning or in sin. You have to turn back to God and in that you're reaching out and looking for that relationship, but it's the faith that says God will restore that relationship, which is what, and they're like, I don't think we're all 180 out on this thing.
Okay, good.
So I felt real good about that. I mean, I just had a real, and they're really nice folks.
Good. All right. So how many kids do we have?
106.
Already?
Well, we're full. We've already locked it down. We've sent out the notes. We're full, folks. We've started a waiting list, so we may have a couple ins and outs. But we are absolutely slammed.
Okay.
Which is beautiful. It's a great thing. I haven't turned any kids away right now.
Well, it's good about the music.
Yeah.
That's very good.
It's awesome. A lot of young people will be staffed this year. They'll be running the majority of the music, counselors, activities. We're getting all of McKenzie's group that's going to be very involved with junior counselors and running things. So starting to build that succession planning, so to speak.
Good.
That to have people come back and run.
Good, I love it. What about Grady?
I need to get a hold of John because I have sent Grady emails and texts. I tried to call and I've heard nothing. But I also know that it's the wet season down there in the. Down in Mexico, where he may very likely be stuck in the little island in between a river.
John and I talked a little bit, and we did not answer for Grady, but we'll be really surprised if he comes, if he's going to be able to.
Considering I've reached out several times and have not heard anything back, I'm making that assumption as well. Especially if Mom's still not doing over-the-top Grady.
He's going back into the ministry with his wife and family.
Yep.
And so I'll be surprised.
Yep. And that's kind of where I was. So I need to sit down with you and talk through teachers.
Yeah.
And
you have a few minutes after class?
Yep. Good. Yes, sir.
All right, let's get going here. Kent, why don't you open up in prayer?
Thank you, Father, for the time we have to study your word, to see the history of your word and how it has always come back with blessings. Ask you to open our eyes, help us understand that you might be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, this is the church history survey. Church history. You brought up what we're studying is Roman Catholic Church, not Christian Church. Tell them what you tell me.
Yeah. Well, yeah. I wanted to. It's one of those things. If you don't ask, if you don't expect to be tasked. So we asked about. Well, how come, you know, we're just looking at the history of the church? What about the real the people that are evangelizing? So I started looking at that, and there's a book that I found was very helpful. I've only gotten about a chapter through it, Evangelism: A Concise History, which I found, he deals with some of the same things, or maybe he says some of the same things about some of the people. But he says them a little differently. I was going to read a couple of things that
absolutely go
and I almost after reading this, I said, I want to make a little chart kind of like your chart with the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But in this case, okay, here's major, like the Crusades, and here's the period of monasticism, and a chart, and the people that gave the gospel. They weren't always straight on everything. A lot of them, but and there was something that seemed to be common, was the primacy of Scripture, the Word. That's and I started seeing, okay, that's what this guy says. That's what this guy says, and so they went back to the Bible. So well, that was it. And one of the things that
well, right, you were telling me earlier today. That's what they feel is not the church, not man,
yeah,
but just the Scripture.
Yeah.
And now, who's the author?
What? Oh, it's a guy named John Mark Terry.
Okay.
They've got what do you call those things? Endorsements in the back. I don't know these guys. Roy Fish, Joseph, I guess Professor of Evangelism, Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary, Joseph C. Aldridge, President of Multnomah School of the Bible, Bill Bright, president of Campus Crusade, and
so this has been out for a while because Bill Bright's gone with the Lord.
Yeah, I think this was 94.
Okay.
94. But I was going to read something about Peter Waldo.
Now, do you know the page that he is in here?
Waldo.
No, you know, that's why I just
caught my head. I was going to read this first.
What I thought we'd do is reread what he says about Waldo.
Oh, okay.
And then go back to that, but we don't know, so let's go.
Well, yeah, but it's easy to find, I think, because he's right here. Because there is a little section on Waldo here somewhere, and because I did go back.
Well, Brian, why don't you go to the new book? Aren't you curious?
they got a real short paragraph. I thought there was more than that.
Well, just what page did you find his name?
135.
135.
Oh, here we are. It's 130 or 131. There we go.
131.
The Waldensian?
Yeah.
Heretical movement,
and
but that's according
to the Catholic Church. Yes,
they were heretical.
Yeah,
right. And that's
but I think Mock say that they're heretical just outright?
No. In some ways, the Waldensian movement.
Well, he's got a little table over here.
Oh, okay.
Waldo's beliefs, the Roman Church's beliefs, but he says the forerunner of this movement, talking about this. I don't know what the name of the movement is. Anyhow.
Waldensian.
Was an Italian abbot named Arnold. Before him, yeah. Who in 1139 had turned the common people against the Pope by preaching that the true church should give up its wealth and power and return to the simple New Testament pattern. Arnold was banished by the Pope and went to France, where he was influenced by Abelard and opposed by Bernard of Clairvaux. And I remember reading back there on, but again, between Abelard and Bernard of Clairvaux, that the Abelard was more, I guess, scriptural, and Clairvaux was more for the church. But this all through the church, you see this pattern of the people within the church. Well, that's not right. There's some movie, is a black guy that says, and that ain't right. And you got these people within there. Anyhow, going back here, years later, Arnold returned to Rome and seized power in the secular government. In 1155 AD, both the Pope and the Emperor captured Arnold, and he was burned at the stake. This heretic opposed the acquiring of wealth and power in the church, but also used civil disobedience to reinforce his views. A French layman, Peter Waldo, that's the guy that I'm interested in, soon took up the poverty gospel cause and began to preach in the streets among the common people, encouraging them to follow Christ's lifestyle, practice voluntary poverty as a means of spiritual growth.
Now, again, my wife read that, and she, I wanted to read this, and she reacted because, you know, poverty, the gospel of rich. I said, no, you got to understand poverty.
Yeah.
Poverty isn't meaning what you mean.
Yeah.
Poverty is the common people.
But I don't necessarily agree with everything that Peter Waldo did, but but the emphasis on preaching, and then when he, and I'll read it here,
to the people.
Where to the people, and where he authored, and you the translation into the local language,
yeah,
and preaching to the people, getting them to memorize scripture. Wow. where the Roman Church is preaching in Latin, the people don't understand that.
Yeah, I'm just wondering if the Waldensians were square on the gospel.
Well, it says here, Waldo's beliefs are faith in Christ for salvation.
Yeah,
there you go.
So,
because I thought I'd read in history, part of the church, so-called history, is the Catholic Church almost practically wiped out all of the Waldensians.
Yes,
I'm sure they did.
Killed them
yeah.
all.
Well, and I'll get to a little bit. I just want to read a couple paragraphs. But yeah, what I found was that there was, for a while, a group here in Texas at a place called Wolf Ridge, which was 7 miles northwest of Gainesville, and they had a church there. Mm-hmm. So they actually had a group in Texas.
This is in the 11th century. They didn't have Gainesville in the 11th century. Don't try to pull that on me.
Yeah, they were here before. Well, I'm just saying earlier in 1800 or something. Okay. Anyhow.
A French layman.
Yeah, the French layman, Peter Waldo, soon took up the poverty gospel and caused and began to preach in the streets among the common people, encouraging them to follow Christ's lifestyle, practice voluntary poverty as a means of spiritual growth. This unauthorized lay preaching was opposed by the Archbishop of Lens, who excommunicated Waldo, who in turn appealed to the Pope. At the Third Lateran Council in 1179 AD, Waldo was absolved of heresy, but told not to preach without the invitation of the bishop. The movement grew as Waldo and his followers continued to preach in France and Italy. In 1184, he was excommunicated. And then you've got the beliefs there. Waldo's beliefs, faith in Christ for salvation, scripture in the hands of all, authority of the Bible, New Testament poverty and penance advocated, priesthood of believer. So he had some things wrong, right, and there were other things that I wouldn't necessarily agree with, and I was going to read from there.
Okay,
yeah. Peter Waldo, a wealthy merchant from Lyons in southern France, founded the group. In 1170, Peter had a profound religious experience and committed himself to a life of poverty and preaching. He resolved to live by Jesus' words in Matthew 19:21. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Waldo obeyed this command literally. He sold his possessions, made provisions for his wife and children, and gave the rest of his money to the poor.
What about his wife and children?
He made provisions for them.
Okay.
And there's a whole thing. There's an anonymous source that gave some history of this, where he had some holdings or something, and he had the house and some other stuff. So he told his wife, "Which one do you want?" I guess took the house, and so she was taken care of. But again, I would not. If you're married, you need to take care of your family and be there. And yeah, so I would have disagreed there, but I think based upon what we've read so far, that he was straight on the gospel, and he essentially was revolting against the Catholic Church because they weren't feeding the flocks. They weren't giving them the information. It's a ritual, the whole thing with the Catholic Church. Anyhow, I'll go over another paragraph here. In the beginning, Peter and his followers had no thought of breaking with the Roman Church. Peter just wanted to preach the gospel to the poor. He went to Rome during the Third Lateran Council to request recognition for his group. Pope Alexander III granted the poor men, limited authority to preach, but warned them to ask permission from the local priests and bishops first. Peter and his poor men agreed to do this, but the priests of Lyons denied the request to preach publicly. Peter declared, "We ought to obey God rather than men," and his followers continued to preach. As a result, the Council of Verona excommunicated them in 1184. The excommunication apparently did not slow their growth because the Waldensians spread into Italy, Germany, Bohemia, Spain, and the Netherlands. The Catholic hierarchy persecuted them aggressively and even mounted a crusade against them in southern France.
So this kind of does away with bad gossip spreads fast. Good gossip spreads fast, too.
Yeah, yeah. During this time, many Waldensians fled to isolated valleys in the Alps, where they took refuge. Many later joined the Reformed Church or the Anabaptists, but some remained distinct. A Waldensian church still exists today in Europe, Uruguay, and North Carolina.
and northwest of Gainesville. That's pretty funny.
The teachings of the...
He just dropped in North Carolina.
Well, apparently they were persecuted, much like some, like the Puritans and some others, so they had to move to some place where they could have religious freedom, so they moved around, and not here, but in another book, it talks about that they... many of them went to Uruguay, and from there they came to the States. Teachings of the Waldenses. The Waldenses emphasized the Bible in their preaching and teaching. Peter sponsored translations of the Bible in local languages, and he encourages his followers to memorize the scripture and live by them. The Waldenses stressed the importance of preaching, and they allowed both laymen and laywomen to preach. They taught that Christians should live according to the Sermon on the Mount. They rejected masses and prayers for the dead and preached that purgatory is simply the troubles that affect Christians in their earthly lives.
I'll read that sentence again.
They rejected masses and prayers for the dead.
Okay.
And preached that purgatory is simply the troubles that affect Christians in their earthly lives. In other words, there's no real purgatory. They rebelled against worshiping in Latin because the common people could not understand it. They declared that sacraments offered by immoral priests were invalid and taught that laymen could hear confession. So I don't agree with everything. They refused to take oaths and held that any taking of human life is sin. Eventually, they ordained their own clergy and had bishops, priests, and deacons to lead their church. Wycliffe was after him, and... then there's one sentence here. Wycliffe based his theology on the authority of the Bible.
Well, Wycliffe based his theology on what?
On the authority of the Bible.
Okay.
Well, that's what the Waldensians did.
Yeah.
Then I kind of went back and I don't necessarily agree with monasticism, but that was, I was going to read something there. There was something that was kind of common.
We're interested. Take your time and read it. That's why we're here.
The major force in evangelism in the Middle Ages was monasticism. The monasteries played a great part in the Christianization of Europe. Monasticism developed as a reaction to the decline of morality in the church. Another common theme throughout the other reformers is that that ain't right. That's not what the Bible says. Monasticism developed as a reaction to the decline of morality in the church. Individual Christians went to isolated areas to separate themselves from the world and seek God. As time passed, hermits joined together to form communities which devoted themselves to prayer and meditation. It goes on and talks about the Franciscans, Dominicans. In 529, Benedict founded a monastery, and that became a template, if you will. And then from there you've got, well, actually it says there are stages of developed through four stages, from initially hermits, then communities, then practical organized monastic orders, and then mendicant orders, friars who traveled and preached. So then from being confined to a monastery, they started branching out and started preaching.
Is the table of contents very long?
No, it's one page.
Read table of contents to us.
Oh, okay. And it's interesting on this evangelism that they often start with Jesus. Now, he's Old Testament, but because of I'm the way, the truth, and life, then he's got the heart of the... He teaches the gospel.
We were talking about, you said, anybody just deal with Christianity. Forget the Roman Church. So that's what I want to see what he does, right?
Starts with, you've got 15 chapters. One is Jesus the Evangelist. Two, evangelism in the New Testament Church. Three, evangelism in the ancient church. 4, evangelism in the Middle Ages. 5, forerunners of the Reformation. 6, evangelism during the Reformation. 7, pietism and evangelism. 8, revival in the British Isles. 9, the Great Awakening. 10, evangelism on the American frontier. 11, 19th century revivalism. 12, 20th century revivalists. 13, youth evangelism. 14, personal evangelism. 15, media evangelism.
It starts with Christianity, and gospel maybe. Where'd you get the book?
Amazon.
I'll have to get that. Okay, very good.
So
anything else?
No, I'd like to say it'll take me a while to read. And I find that sometimes I'll read 4 or 5 pages. Well, let me think about that, and I go off and
good.
Think about it.
Very good.
That's
a good book that does that to us.
And there's another book just looking at evangelism, Amazon, that I forget the name. Anyhow, it's a professor at Dallas that talks about evangelism of the Jews.
Evangelism of the Jews?
Yeah, something like that. And I said, I want to get that book if I'm going to read this. And I became a little more interested in evangelism to the Jews and studying Zephaniah.
I knew we'd hear about Zephaniah.
Well, it'll take me a while to go through chapter 3, but when I do that, you keep talking about 1 Samuel chapter 7. Well, I already got some slides, and that's one of those things in there. I'm going to deal with covenants, but I can't deal with all the covenants, so I'm going to deal with the Davidic covenant. Well, you have to start in 1 Samuel chapter 7.
Isn't that a great chapter?
Yeah.
God.
Yeah. So.
Overwhelmed by it.
Did you guys get Friends of Israel? What's it called?
Yeah.
It's a little magazine.
Yeah, I get it.
Do you get that?
Yeah.
There's one on this past month version of it, talks about the Abrahamic covenant and walks through. All the way through.
I haven't looked at it yet. Judith's reading it.
And then Z is always talking about, evangelizing the Jews over in Israel.
Wow.
So it's, I'll remember in a second. It's put out by Friends of Israel.
Yeah.
And Israel My Glory. That's it.
That's
the magazine. It's really good. It's not very expensive to get, but it's got some fantastic articles in it.
Yeah. I think we get two or three different ones right now. All right, what page do we leave off as far as assignments? The first assignment due today.
I think it's 141.
141.
Mm-hmm.
141. And that says, was the revolt of kings against the Pope good or bad? And then that all encumbersome why. What do you got?
I said good. And I said popes are antichrist. They have no biblical basis for the office.
Well, you just like to lay it out there, don't you? You give nobody a break.
They have no biblical basis for the office of pope. That was my answer.
Good.
I said it was good in preventing the continued control of the tyrannical church, but bad in that it was a move away from any desire for the spiritual and a move to the secular.
Okay. Very good. Two sides of it.
I just kept it simple. Good. Kings should be reigning, not popes.
Do what?
Kings should be reigning.
And the domain of a nation.
Not popes.
Not popes. Okay.
Popes shouldn't be reigning.
All right.
Pope shouldn't be Pope.
Yeah.
Well,
they could be Pope.
That shouldn't mean anything.
Okay, 143. Was the Renaissance good or bad? And please give an example.
I said good. It broke the power of the Roman Catholic Church over society. It allowed for individual beliefs, freedom of conscience. Got a bunch of stuff written here, but I don't know how it's connected to the what does it say there?
It says, was the Renaissance good or bad?
And then give
it. Well, there's another one right under it. You maybe look at the other one. Distinguish between the deductive and inductive methods.
Yeah, I've got a bunch of stuff written for that.
Okay, well, let's take care of the first one.
I think what I had here, it allowed for individual beliefs, freedom of conscience. I don't know if that answers that.
Okay, right.
So I had, it was good. It drove men to think for themselves, study the Bible, and focus on the relationship with God. But it also opened up the, it was a very me-focused period of time.
I agree with everything, Chris. You look the good and the bad on both of these. All right?
Now, I took a different perspective.
Okay.
I guess based upon...
based upon Zephaniah?
I said it was good. But it was good. They had the printing press, and that was important because now you could print the scripture and people could get it in their own hands a lot easier. And there was the study of the classics, including the Greek, so that people started to look at the Greek text. And then I wrote down middle class, so I guess there was an increase in the middle class, so you had somebody in the middle that had some time to actually think about these things.
Was there any bad with it?
Well, there's always bad, but...
I like the way Chris did. Satan's always going to do something.
Yeah.
I don't care what it is.
Yeah.
Television's good. Does Satan use it? Yeah. Internet's good. Does Satan use it? Yeah.
Well, there's an interesting in Saudi Arabia when the radio came out. The kings there, can't do the radio. So one of somebody, I guess the king was for the radio. It was the religious guy. That could be bad, and then the king was saying, well, if we could broadcast your service over there, that could be good. So then they got radio.
Okay, and then the second question on page 143, distinguish between deductive and inductive. Which is the best for Bible study and why? All right, what do you got in all those notes?
I said deductive is best, I guess. Let's see. Uses facts to determine. Uses facts R. I got an R here underlined. I don't know what that means. Uses facts to determine what is true about something. Inductive. Okay, deductive reasoning. Deductive reasoning uses facts to determine what is true about something. Inductive reasoning generalizes a possible truth based on trends seen or known. Deductive reasoning is best for Bible study because it starts out with facts or truth known, such as the scripture, to determine truth concerning other theological concepts. And then about scripture, interprets scripture.
All right, Chris, what did you got? Distinguish between deductive and inductive.
So I may have confused the definitions.
No, not necessarily,
because I put inductive reasoning inductive because we're seeking to see the truth of the Scriptures, not impose on the Scriptures what we believe to be true. Mm-hmm. I agree wholeheartedly, though, that you have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, but if we walk in, and this is the challenge that I run into all the time in topical teaching with the kids, I can take something and want to make sure they understand my point and go find all the scripture in the world to support it.
Absolutely.
That's not what it's supposed to be.
So I had that one wrong. Deductive, I thought I was reading it from that book, that deductive reasoning uses facts. Is that not accurate? Or?
Well, they both use facts. One's, go ahead.
The naming of it just seemed backwards to me. It seemed to me that you take Scripture and deduce from Scripture the truth, but that's not the way that deductive, the way I understood it, is that you impose on Scripture what you deduce from it, what you want, whereas inductive induces in you the truth or something like that.
Yeah.
But that seemed backwards as far as the naming. It just is hard for me to I just have to remember it's backwards from what I would normally have thought from those words.
Hmm.
So I'm confused at the moment. Which way is...
But we're going to clear up your confusion. We're going to really make
you confused. What does Mock say? I thought Mock... Maybe I was looking at something else. Does Mock talk about the difference?
In the very first book.
Yeah.
He talks about it.
Okay.
I forgot to bring it with me. I had it actually sitting out, but I forgot to grab it. But can't promise that I don't have him backwards either. I think the point, though, is that what I was understanding is inductive means you start with a blank slate, and what does the scripture tell you? Deductive is I have a hypothesis. Now I'm going to find the proof of that hypothesis.
Yeah, then I've got it backwards. Then I had it backwards because I must have confused the two.
So inductive, we're going to agree is best. And the reason is because the Bible teaches us. We don't teach the Bible.
Although we do a bit of deductive as well when you're studying, because at some point you have to start with an absolute, right? You have to start with it. There are some absolutes that we take, because if you don't start with an absolute, i.e.
God,
there is a God. That's one, but Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way.
Yeah.
If you don't start with Christ as the truth, the only way, you can read works into... There's all kinds of scriptures that would support works.
Yeah.
So there are some absolutes that we have to begin with. The character of God, for instance, is...
So those absolutes come from the Word of God.
Agreed. So one, again, back to you were dead on, where it says the scripture interprets scripture.
Yeah.
You have to start with the absolutes that's in the scriptures.
Yeah.
And then you can build on that scripture.
Okay. When I was going through Zephaniah, and you come across a passage, and in the English it says, this isn't right. And so you're starting from, well, the previous thing is grace, grace orientation to God, like the righteousness. So it says, seek righteousness. So if from one perspective, from a non-biblical perspective, I need to be good. And some of the commentators kind of say that.
Yeah.
Oh, I need to be good. But I'm saying, well, wait a minute, this isn't right. So you have to ask the question. Scripture interprets scripture. So then you go back, okay, maybe the English doesn't say it right here. So then you have to go back, what's the actual Hebrew or Greek say? I have four or five commentators. Like the one passage with those who have done the ordinances of God or something like that. And you say, that sounds like works. But then another commentator goes through and says, well, this is the perfect tense, and the perfect tense means that it's something you desire, you're determined to do. Okay, so if you're determined to do the ordinance of God, then...
Changes everything.
Yeah, it does. So then you start with, in a sense, like you're saying, kind of deductive. You say, this does not match what other stuff I know, so there's something wrong. I need to go in and find out what it actually says.
Well, it's your reading, study the Bible, and you come across that all the time. Mm-hmm. This just isn't right, Father, help me.
Yeah. No doubt.
Yeah.
No doubt. I love when you were teaching this morning, when you're talking about the talents, and it's not about... I mean, it's rolling back to Jesus talking about the end of times,
yeah.
Right? And it's like, okay, this is the Word of God. And if you just read, because you can grab the parable and go, oh, this is a cool story. Let me tell this.
Yeah.
Yeah, make sure you're out running around
doing
more stuff for God. So you double his, you got to go out and double his stuff.
Yeah.
Well, holy moly, how do you double God's stuff?
Yeah.
That's kind of crazy. You work really hard. Yeah. So... Even the part where he said he was digging a hole.
Yeah.
I wouldn't have caught that. Oh, by the way, he's the one working, and all the other ones, you're not doing anything.
Yeah.
Just sharing the word.
There's something you say sometimes is the church has got money, it's just it's in your pocket.
Yeah.
The family, I happen to tell the Greek side of the family that, and there's the one guy who says, I love that. I love that. It's in your pocket.
We need a new piano for the church. Like, good news and bad news. We have the money. Bad news, it's in your pocket. All right, let's see here. 146. Why did the church have all the confusion over popes. I cannot wait to hear St. Clair's answer. This is going to be great. Why did the church have all this confusion over popes?
All right, here goes. I put the Roman Catholic Church members had confusion because they were not able to read Scripture for themselves and depended on other men to tell them the truth. It was spiritual darkness caused by not knowing the Word of God.
Was it political or spiritual?
I would say it was spiritual. It was.
And they let that become their political. They let the church be their political boss also.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, Chris, what did you come up with? Why did the church have all this confusion over popes?
It was a spiritual problem looking for man's solution that ultimately manifested in a political issue.
The pope was corrupt, and so the pope is king. People revolted against, and it ends up as a political problem, you start reading that and you say, well, he's more like a political ruler than a spiritual ruler. And first he's the immorality, and then trying to gain wealth, political power, make the kings bow to him. I'm the representative of God on earth, and wait a minute. I'm the king on my country. I want this pope and that, not that pope. And
yeah. I think it dealt with what we dealt with in 1 Corinthians this morning, that in the chapter where Paul then finally got to where the communication. It's up to the pastor, but it's up to the people to be careful who you listen to, teaching the word. And they just, the pope told them, one, only I can understand the Bible. And everybody goes, okay. That's the first mistake they made. Okay. Mm-hmm. And the break of people, no, man can understand the Bible. And that's why the Pope had to destroy that. That type of thing.
I think it's a mixture, to me, in my mind, of someone that goes to, like, the Catholic Church is like, they're not really interested in the things of God.
Yeah.
And so, therefore, I'm going to go through the motions. I'm going to go in this building, let this man say stuff to me, and I'm going to nod my head because I really don't care to go read that book. I'll let him read it for me.
And as long as I'm doing my rituals, I'm fine with God.
Yeah.
And I'll do the rituals.
Yeah.
I'll take the cupola, the bread, and the wine, and I'll get up and go down, and all that, and I'm right with God.
I remember those chick tracks. I don't know if you used to get those little Christian tracks that said, "This is your life," and it goes through the gospel and how this guy goes to judgment, the great white throne, or whatever. I don't know. Anyway. It was funny, on one of those pages, it shows a guy, a preacher up there, and he's preaching the gospel, and the guy that this track is about, he's in the pew going, when is this guy going to be over? That's what I thought, you know, thing. But he had no concern about what the preacher was saying. So I kind of think about that when I think of people that go to, you know, that are into the ritual of things, and they just really have no interest.
See, I only get that from two types of people here. Visitors or somebody that's here for ulterior motives. People aren't going to come here if they're not interested. They're just not going to. I wouldn't. If you come to this kind of a church, you're interested. And unless you got ulterior motives, like you're dating this guy or girl or something like that.
It's interesting to watch this. I mean, we don't visit, but we go to some different churches, isn't it? When we're going with family or whatever to other churches, and it's very apparent. I mean, it's the reason that you've got stadiums and ginormous churches full with a pastor who's up there teaching cookies and milk.
Yeah.
To your point, right?
Yeah.
And, you know, tickling their ears or whatever.
Yeah.
It's not because it's not the fault. I mean, yes, they're accountable to God for what they're teaching, But the fact is that the reason it's full is not because of how great they are. It's because that's what everybody wants.
That's what they want. That is what they want.
Joel Osteen. They want to come hear it. Yep. They come for miles to come hear it because they walk out feeling better about themselves, which is really weird. If I walked out of here, I don't think I'd ever walk out going, man, I sure feel better about myself. I mean, I might feel better because there's hope, there's joy, there's peace, but it's not about myself, you know? It's like, yep, I'm still as corrupt as I ever have been. Thank you, God. But you know, you walk out. So, I mean, to the talents thing, I could turn this into you can be rich. Take it. My son, Ben, sitting right next to me, goes, oh, I didn't know God was in the financial planning program. Like, yeah, it does exactly. Invest your money, double it down.
Double it down.
You see that on Christian TV all the
time. Oh, yeah.
All the time.
Yep.
And that's what they don't ever get off of that horse.
Uh-huh.
I mean, anytime you see, usually on Christian TV, it's what God will give you if you'll give.
If you give. He'll bless you. Yep.
And people just eat it up.
Because they can control it. I at work, I tell my manager, I need a checklist, and you need to fill that checklist out so I know everything's done at the end of the week here, and I want to see it. I mean, that's how I make sure my stuff's getting done. At the end of the week, I know I'm successful.
Right,
I take that checklist, and I hand it to my boss and say, good week, or hand it to my boss and go, oh, I may see you next week. Depends on your decision.
Yeah.
But the fact is that that's what we do. That's the secular world.
And that's what Christians want.
Yeah, absolutely. Let me check a box. Go home. Don't think about it.
Sure. Yep.
It's guilty as charged. I mean, that's not judging other people. I've been there.
When I first got saved, I remember, because, you know, I'm loose. I don't know stuff. You know, I'm watching Christian TV, and the guy says, I'm getting ready to pray over all this. You better write. I am getting ready to pray the tenfold. That's the tenfold.
Do you take credit cards?
I was going to give five. I'm going to give 20 now and tenfold.
Well, I'm borrowing money from my neighbor. This is going to be great.
Well, I sure do remember those days. Went to Assembly of God Church. Visited Assembly of God Church. Shouting and jumping around and people running around the room, edge of the room.
Did you join them?
No.
That wasn't your cup.
No, but I did speak in tongues.
Oh, fantastic. You know what you said?
I can do it right now if you want me to.
We don't have it in tongues.
I realize what it is now. But back then, I thought I was speaking in tongues.
I had a conversation come. I had a question come up in youth group a couple weeks ago about speaking. We got kids from all backgrounds here, and they're getting the gospel and they're getting the understanding. But they asked me about it, and I said, "Let me make." I didn't tell them yes or no because they'll go home and tell mom and dad I've seen them. Like, I don't go there. But what I told them was, hey, the gift of tongues, here, let me show you. It's in Acts right here. The gift of tongues was designed to communicate. It's not an emotional experience. The Holy Spirit came upon these people. We were talking through it.
Yeah.
I said, God had them speak in a language that could be understood by someone else so that he could spread the word of God.
Beautiful.
That is the gift of tongues. Does that exist today? There are people who can speak multiple languages and speak to a large audience of people. That's how it exists today. That's how I left it.
Good.
I'm like,
beautiful.
I'm not going to argue with your parents.
Absolutely.
You can then go home and say, yeah, my pastor's everything. Yeah, they speak in tongues.
And I think it's
ask
just
two of them and their parents now.
It's just a zealousness. There's a zealousness there, you know, and if you're not, you know, if you haven't read and studied and wrestled with the scriptures, you know, you just see that. You know, and so there may be a true desire to live for God and do things for God. And so, you know, and if you got some guy preaching it, you know, then you'll just start blathering a bunch of nonsense, you know.
Well, the thing is, I've run into people that really want to criticize the Roman church after they come out of it. And I said, that's really unfair because that's what you wanted. At that time, you wanted that. And that's why you bought into it. If you didn't want that, you would have walked out. If you would have walked into a, say, a Bible study group like you're in now, and then again, you wouldn't have wanted that, you would have left. It's not what you wanted. You wanted a God that you could serve that way. Now that you see the truth, just move on.
Yep.
Because you're really criticizing yourself as well as the Roman church or whatever you came out of. Don't worry about that. That's what I wanted. Now this is where I am. And so that's what I see. Alright, let's see. Why did the church have all this confusion over the popes? Did you answer that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Pope's corrupt. The Pope is king. Revolt against that, and then you get multiple popes.
Well, why, if the Pope is corrupt, why did they have all that confusion?
Well, I mean, they had several popes, and it was based upon, I guess, political things as far as what kings supported what pope and so on, and there's only supposed to be one pope at one time, and then you end up with three. Well, then who's the pope? It's interesting that one of the popes, I think, was John the 23rd or something, and well, wait a minute. When I first time I read that, I says, wait a minute, isn't that the recent pope? This is a, oh, that wasn't really the pope. See, it was the, even me, I got confused.
All right, let's go over to 149. Were the mystic and humanist movements of the Renaissance good or bad, and why?
I put good. It allowed men to think for themselves, to question church doctrine against the Word of God. I know the mystics probably had, you know, stuff that weren't part of the Bible necessarily, but I think because it allowed them to search for truth for themselves, it was a good thing.
Okay, what do you got?
I said it's all part of God's plan. It shows how God can use the crazy stuff that man does for his
good. It's the crazy stuff that man does.
I mean, you've said it many times. If you don't believe the truth, you will believe anything.
Yeah.
There's nothing crazy if you're not believing the truth.
That's
it's
right.
All crazy. It's all the same.
Yeah.
So God uses all this craziness to continue to move his plan forward.
I think we start off with, was the Renaissance good or bad? And we say it's partly good, partly bad. Then when we come up to, was the mystic and humanist movements of the Renaissance good or bad? I think we're kind of left with both.
Yeah.
All right, what do you got, Kip?
Well, for some reason I have, must have been something you were saying, you know, Francis Schaeffer, Escape from Reason.
Well, that's a book you told us to read.
Well, yeah, so I
did
I
you
went,
read it already?
No.
There's
one thing here. Martin Luther was influenced by some of the mystic writers, so like I say, they were looking for something, and so...
Extra-biblical.
Yeah, well, yeah, some, yeah, but... And I guess there's always been that tension between, and I sometimes see that in theme is that you want something objective, and sometimes like the will of God. Okay, well here's providential circumstances, or you have. Some people say the Holy Spirit told me. Well, sometimes you don't mean that you heard something, but you know. Well, where's the objectiveness of that? So there's this. I don't want to call it mysticism, but it's not okay. It's not a checklist. I can't. Okay, does it match this? Does it match that? But at times I know the Holy Spirit has directed me. Well, it's like sometimes you say you sit on a park bench, and something happens, and that maybe is not objective, but you know, and there's just times when you know, and I can't.
Can we make the distinction between mysticism and spiritualism, Holy Spirit? For our discussion, mysticism is of Satan or of the flesh.
Yeah, yeah.
Spiritual is of the Holy Spirit in the Bible.
Well,
Well, there's a lot of groups that take that term, spiritualism.
And they get bad.
And they're outside the bounds.
Yeah, way outside.
Well, but I mean, you could make a gray line in there. You talk about the charismatics. Okay, so are they spiritual or not spiritual? Well, in my experience with them, they were not spiritual. But they said things that, well, that sounds right. Well, that sounds right. You're reading the Bible. You got to follow the Bible. But then you're speaking in tongues. Well, the Holy Spirit told me, and so in that case, the Holy Spirit and things they see. So at some point, well, what did they see?
Always remember, a good lie contains truth.
Oh, yeah, that's true, yeah.
Always remember that.
So,
or a counterfeit looks like the truth.
Yeah, it looks like the truth. Yeah. But it can even be truth. Yeah. A good lie includes truth.
Well, it has to have.
Yeah.
So it has to look like.
Yeah, that's the part you grab hold of, not seeing all the other around you.
Yeah.
Okay, let's see. 151. Since the Bible seems so clear, well, who said that? Why did the Roman Church so violently resist reform?
I put it's not of God.
I like the way you just chip right to it.
It's a man's religion based on works, and they are not led by the Spirit of God. They still, to this day, are blind to God's truth revealed in Scripture. I think, the Church of Rome was overtaken by the emperors, basically, is the way I look at it. You know, Constantine was the emperor. He just took it over.
Yeah.
And it's continued to this day.
Yeah.
It's a works-based religion.
Yeah. Chris?
I said it's power, pride, the old sin nature. The Roman Church was centered around man.
Nothing.
But there's a couple of these that I can't put it all down. I gotta talk to it.
Did you read Zephaniah to be sure?
Zephaniah 7.
Second Zephaniah.
The point is that it challenged their the stuff we read today with Peter Waldo, that he wanted to speak from the Scripture, but that challenged their control over Scripture. It challenged their control.
Over the people too.
Yeah, over the people. So, because they were, that's why they revolted. They were immoral. They weren't doing what's in the Scripture. When I talked about Huss, that he said, "Well, I can't. If Scripture says something and they're not doing it, well, I'm going to follow Scripture. Waldo? Do I follow God or do I follow man? Well, I follow God. So the problem is that the church was man-centered and political,
they had a power and they did not want to let go of it.
No.
Did not want to let go of it. And that's a danger of all pastors. They can reach a point where they have real control over their congregation and they're not going to get it up.
Mm-hmm.
Give it up to anything for anybody.
Mm.
They're going to keep that control, and you have to be very careful of that that kind of movement. Let's see, what about 153 of the developments of the era from 1305 to 1517 AD, which was perhaps the most important? So, of the developments, we're dealing with developments in this era, 1300 to 1570, let's say 13 to 1500. Which was perhaps the most important, and why?
I said the printing press and printing of Bibles in English.
Very good.
I mean, there may be another way of arguing something else, but I thought that was one of the greatest developments.
Not of a person or a movement, but of the printing press. Okay.
Yeah, the same thing, and that putting it in a common language that people could study.
Good.
Yeah.
Frank Preston, Wycliffe, and Huss. And that the idea that...
Okay, so you added some movement of the doctrinal movement.
Yeah. Well, and I don't remember if when Wycliffe... I guess it was the guy that was translating the Bible into the common language.
It was Wycliffe.
Was that Tyndale, maybe?
Well, I think Tyndale was after Wycliffe.
Yeah. But the idea is, okay, so you've got the printing press, and now you've got a way to, and people put it in the language of the people. Now the people actually have access to the scripture.
Right. All right, now, 155, we're ready to resume reading, right?
No, we read all that. We read all the way up to 177.
Good. All right, let's see what we got here for questions. And 159. How important, well, let's just go back. We're dealing with the era of the Reformation. How important is it for people to be able to read and interpret Scripture for themselves? What is the final standard of measure for church doctrine and practice? This is a, you write books on this stuff, this question, but let's just deal with it. How important is it for people to be able to read and interpret Scripture for themselves?
I put seven.
Like a tough question. It's critical. It's very important. It allows the individual to hear from God and make a personal decision on whether to believe the gospel or reject it. And the measure is the Word of God.
Okay. I want to come to the second part, but let me just finish the first part. How important is it for people to read, able to be read and interpret Scripture for themselves, Chris?
I'd say extremely. As long as they understand the Spirit-filled man can discern doctrine, that is, it gives them full access to the Word of God.
Okay.
I just said, very important.
Critical, very important. Yeah. All right, now let's come back. St. Clair, what is the final standard of measure for church doctrine and practice?
It's got to be the Bible.
The Bible.
Got the Word of God.
Yeah, the Bible through the filling of the Spirit.
Yeah. What's the Bible say?
Bible. Through the filling of the Spirit.
You know, people, that's why you got all these buildings all over town, right?
Yeah.
We believe that if I read it this way, that I want to be in a group that reads it the same way I read it. And one day I may change my mind, and then I may want to go to that building.
Yeah, that's what happens.
But it's the Word of God. We're going by our conscience and the way we read the Bible. Yeah. And we're hopefully being led by the Spirit, by faith. You know, to understand it.
It's really interesting. Our good friend, Journey Brown, pastor of the Atlanta Bible Church, a Bible Church up in Atlanta, Illinois, and the church is old. The building is old. It's beautiful, old building, and the people have never really just been taught the Word. And so the three of us, he gets with John and I, but he'll talk about how he's so careful and he enjoys it, but he wished he could go on further. But it's just what taking them along, teaching this point of doctrine, and then now they're able to handle a little more, and now they're able to handle a little more. And it's really exciting for him to watch that to happen. He wished he could do the kind of teaching where he just get up and really go at it, but he knows he can't. So he gives them, you know, this type of spoonful and a cupful and a bowlful. And it's really interesting to bring people along where they are. Like you with the young people. You've got such a conglomerate there.
Mm-hmm.
And you've got to be very careful of the eye drops of truth that you give them. And you just can't get up there and pour it all out. You just an eye drop here and an eye drop there.
Well, I've noticed that over time for me, if I see a preacher, you can just see where this guy's going to go. I mean, and he may have one verse, but he's got this whole hour of stories and his thoughts. And you're like, man, just give me some Bible, man. And, you know, but and it's really hard to listen to that kind of preacher now.
It really is. Last night, Judith and I watched a series, the World War, the history of Germany, and it was over. The series we watched was over, and we were just flipping through, and Charles Stanley just came on, and we started listening. And I used to listen to him every morning at about 6 o'clock. on Sunday morning, because I got up about 5:30 and turned it on, and then I found myself being too critical. And I said, that's not right. Leave it alone, let it go. I quit listening, but we were listening. And bless his heart, it was good. It was just, but he just, like you said, he just got one subject and told stories about it, encouraged this. And Judith, really, she said, you know, what he's saying is not wrong. It's probably what some of those people need. And it's milk, but it's, you know, it's all that he's given them.
Yeah.
And he's able to give more than that, I would think. But yeah, you got to know your audience.
See, in your case, you know, when you preach, you'll take some verses and you'll read through them, and then, you know, you'll stop for a second and expound on something about it, but then you continue on with the word. Whereas other preachers will take one verse and then they'll just go off for the rest of the hour.
Yeah.
And
that's
different.
And that's the part where we're talking about the deductive
reasoning.
You can take one verse, and I can tell you, I can turn this into an hour's worth of all the things you should and shouldn't do.
Yeah.
And especially when I got a whole group of kids that I don't want doing these things. That's dangerous stuff,
yeah,
man.
I
enjoyed listening to Charles Stanley. I would listen to him a lot going back and forth.
Yeah,
to work,
I did too.
7:30 or whatever. But it was, and to your point, I've got to the point where I wasn't critical about what he was saying because it wasn't wrong. But it was nice for 30 minutes going into the office. It beat the heck out of, you know, some. I love conservative. I love conservative talk radio. But by the time I got home from work, I want to shoot something, you know. So this was better.
Absolutely.
But, you know, so there was a lot of positives.
Absolutely.
To it,
yeah.
There was. Yeah. So it's kind of funny.
I have the same problem with Mark Levin.
Oh, I love Mark Levin.
Sometimes
I
just get so upset I have to turn him off because I can't stand it.
And then when he takes a phone call, these phone calls from these idiots, I'm like, oh, yeah. Stop calling in.
I could make Tish so mad. I could go call him for right now, make her mad. I could say, have you been practicing saying Madam President? Because Hillary Clinton's your next president. I am president! Don't even say it! She just goes, wow! It doesn't matter. I can do it all the time, and every time she just gets real upset. Madam President. But yeah, it's, I don't know how people do that all the time. Listen, from Rush Limbaugh,
Sean Hannity.
Ben Beck, and then
Hannity, and then
all these guys. Why don't you do it? I couldn't.
You
can
get very just mad at the world.
I do that without them,
so I don't know why I listen to
them. Be informed.
Yeah, I do enjoy Levin because it has a lot of history.
Yeah.
I think what I would do, if I just do it all the time, I had to pull in to the highway bar, the freeway bar.
Yeah. Libel under one arm and drink in the other hand. What are you doing? Just reset.
Oh, okay. Let's see.
We probably really shouldn't put this out on the internet.
You probably should.
I don't think it's going there.
161. How far does the Protestant Reformation appear to be justified, and why? I don't understand how far.
So far.
That's even better. So far, how does the Protestant Reformation appear to be justified, and why? What do you got?
What question was that?
Page 161.
It was right after.
Okay, let me read that question.
So far,
does the Protestant Reformation appear to be justified? Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I said yes. And I said the Roman Catholic Church is of Satan. The people trapped in its teachings were able to see the lies of the beast and break free by reading the Word of God.
You know, you'd have been a very seminary, just very quick little answers. You wouldn't have about made a good seminary student who likes to hear himself talk for 20 minutes. Okay, what did you say? Repeat that. I was thinking about other things when you said that. How far, so far, does the Protestant Reformation appear to be justified?
I said yes. I said the Roman Catholic Church is of Satan. The people trapped in its teachings were able to see the lies of the beast
and break free by reading the Word of God.
Very good.
I said basically the same thing with false teaching. I said, yes, false teaching in the Roman Church and the tyrannical control of the Pope required a change.
Okay.
I said yes, but I used the sola scriptura, sola fides, in other words, the Bible principles. I get the five solas.
Okay, well, I like what you did. Is what we'd answer is yes. We talk about all the bad that we came out of. Mm. You talk about the good that we went to, and it's both sides.
Yeah.
What did we come out of that justified it? What did we go into that justified it? That's very good. So good. Okay.
Yeah, but would we consider ourselves our group as Protestants? Or are we Christians?
Well, we're right. It depends on how you talk about things. I am a Christian. That's it. Now, let's talk about Catholics and Protestants. I'm Protestant. Now let's talk about evangelicals or charismatics. I'm more evangelical. And you keep breaking it down, and I lose contact with your name calling.
Yeah.
But on the broad sense of the scripture, just talking to people, we're Protestant. We're not Roman Catholic.
Because my idea of a Protestant is a former Catholic.
Oh, okay.
That's a Protestant to me.
Coming out of the Roman Church.
Those right. were Protestants, right? Yeah. They protested the church.
Yeah.
That's the term.
I think you're right, but I think where it's come to mean today, non-Roman, non-Catholic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You're a Protestant or Catholic or nothing.
Yeah, because see, they can turn and say, "Well, see, you left the true church." No, I didn't. I wasn't
no.
part of it.
God, I've gotten into a huge conversation. You were the guys. You were the ones that left.
Yeah.
The church. You guys abandoned the church, yeah. And I'm like,
"Whoa!"
Well, first of all, I wasn't there. Yeah, I mean, downright wicked yeah. about it.
Wow.
Like,
and that's,
you know,
that's their comeback to the. That you guys left.
You left.
Well, I didn't leave. I never was a part of it. And there are Christians that were murdered by that group that never were a part of it. I would identify with that group more than, you know.
Yeah.
I came out of the line of people that never said that
was right.
He was the true church.
Well, you know? Initially, the reformers didn't want to leave the Catholic Church.
No, they didn't.
And they were kicked out or excommunicated, so they were forced out.
Yeah.
So,
but again, the Catholic Church killed the Waldensians. The Waldensians never recognized the Pope. They were never Protestants.
So if we define Protestant as one having coming out of the Roman Church, then we're not Protestant.
No.
So it's going to be one of those fun things that I like in life. You know, are you a Protestant or a Catholic? Well, depends on what you mean by Protestant. Oh, sure.
What's the definition of Protestant?
Yeah, exactly right.
That's why I just go, I'm Christian.
That's it. Let's see. How significant were political and economic factors in bringing on the Reformation? How significant were political, kings and all that, economics, in bringing about the Reformation?
Are we on 164?
Yeah. 164.
Read the question again, because I'm trying to...
How significant were political and economic factors in bringing on the Reformation?
Well, my answer written down here is the Pope's usurping power over kings was one reason for the Reformation.
Okay, that'd be the political. Very good.
That's all I had written
yeah.
down. So.
I said that the common man was looking for more specifically the freedom to choose or individual freedom. The kings, the monarchs, popes were squashing the individual freedom. Not necessarily this wasn't spiritually, all spiritually driven. It was individual freedom to choose, which ultimately drove into the spiritual as well. The church being able to choose what they believe as well. So,
right.
Well, yeah, they were all intertwined.
Mm-hmm.
The political, economic. Where Waldo, where he saw the opulence of the priesthood, and and said, well, they shouldn't be so rich. I mean, your economics a little bit there. And the political thing was where the popes were trying to be political, and, well, they're supposed to be spiritual leaders, and they weren't. So all that was intertwined when essentially that ain't right. They're supposed to be this, but that's, the Bible says this, and that you've got the political, I like to say economic, but that also that factored into it with the, at that time when you start the middle class, and so things, lots of, there were so many variables that were all intertwined.
Okay, just in what we've understood, Brian, how significant were the political and economics? Just some kind of adjective. How significant? Very, not very.
Very significant.
Very significant in doing it, okay?
I think it was significant. I was just thinking through the position that we're in today. I think, so if you looked at the United States as a microcosm of a similar situation here, where we're the economic and political freedoms, it feels like we're willing to give up more and more and more. And the only way I think that we'll have a significant change in this country is when somebody comes in and starts to take away the spiritual freedom. That's where I think the trigger would be for us. So I don't know whether, if you reflect back in that same situation, you know, whatever many years ago.
So you just gotta say significant.
It's significant. It's got a play in it, kind of leading up to. I don't know if it was the trigger, because ultimately, spiritually based.
I said very significant.
Really?
I'd say they're intertwined. I mean, there's so many things that depend on each other.
Okay. I just wondered how y'all would do that with the adjectives. Okay, let's go to 171. What role did Scripture play in the initial phases of the Reformation? What lesson do we learn from this? What role did Scripture play in the initial phases of the Reformation?
I wrote, the Scripture is what the men like Wycliffe and Tyndale read, and it emboldened them to teach the truth and revolt against the Pope.
And then you said, what role? And he wanted to know, it was the final authority of Scripture, not the Pope?
I don't remember if that came out exactly that, but Huss certainly.
Okay.
I think that was a common thread through the reformers, was what does the Bible say?
So what role would you give it? The Scripture?
I think it's number one.
Yeah.
The role.
It is the reason. I said it was the study of the Scriptures and the recognition of the false teaching that gave reformers the will to push for change.
Okay.
Yeah, that's like Huss and Waldo was, Waldo saying, "Do I follow God or man?" Well,
yeah.
I follow God.
Yeah.
And Huss, do I follow?
Which means Scripture.
Yes. So when, and then Huss, do I follow what the Word of God says or what man says? Well, I'll follow Scripture. So that was the key thing, that what does Scripture say?
I think one of the funniest things in history was that you that pointed out, I'd forgotten, they dug up Huff's body and burned it.
Wycliffe.
They dug up his body to burn it.
Yeah.
I think that is the funniest thing in Scripture in history.
They couldn't kill him on what he
meant. That's spite right there, man.
Yeah. He died of a stroke or something, and so then after he's buried him, we're going to burn him at the stake.
But they're very spiritual.
Yeah, like the Muslims. Okay, 174. Assignment. Was Luther's strategy an approach to reform right or wrong? Why? And would you do it differently? So, was Luther's strategy an approach to reform right or wrong? Before we answer that question, let's see if we can come to some kind of agreement. What was Luther's strategy? Don't worry about this question. is let's talk about history. What was Luther's strategy? Anybody?
Well, he nailed his argument or thesis, they called it, to the Witten church door, saying, these were his complaints, basically, against the church. So I think his strategy was to try to reform the church.
Stay in it, but try to reform it.
Yeah, I think that was it.
And I think he, that, and he was using scriptures to show where they were wrong.
Yeah.
He wasn't using logic. He wasn't using, it was, here's the scriptures, and put that on the, in that argument.
Very
so
good.
I think that's based in the scriptures.
And that was one of his famous sayings, here I stand.
I can do no other.
Yeah.
In fact, they wrote that, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I will not recant anything. Go against consciences, neither honest nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise.
Yeah.
And he wasn't completely in line with the way we understand scripture today.
No.
The fact is that the light that he was given based upon his reading of scripture, he knew this was, they were at odds with scripture.
You can see the working of the Holy Spirit when they put him in his little compartment and told him he had to work on Galatians and Romans.
Yeah. Couldn't have picked like Jude. the other part is that he wasn't trying to tear down the church.
Oh.
That wasn't his intent, to tear it down. So.
Really not even to break from it.
So
if we agree that his strategy, let's see if we can work on it. His strategy was to point out the wrongs of the church and bring it to closer to the truth that he understood in the Bible.
That's what it was.
Is that fair? Okay. So having come to that, was Luther's strategy and approach to reform right or wrong? What would you say?
I said Luther did what he thought was best or right for him.
Now that's a cop-out answer.
I said he did.
He thought he was right.
He did nor reform. He did not reform the Roman. He left it. He did not reform the Roman Catholic Church. He left it.
Yeah.
Ultimately,
he was kicked out.
Yeah, I don't think he had a choice.
All right. Was Luther's strategy and approach reform right or wrong?
I said that it was right, and I used Ephesians 6: put on the full armor of God to stand firm against the devil, against the devil's schemes, and the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God.
Okay.
That was one of those discussion things.
I
left it blank because I can't write all that down. But
you left it blank because you can't write it all down. You're not going to make it far in seminary with that kind of thing.
That's what you're going to tell your prof on your blue book. It's blank, but I need a copy.
Well,
I can't write that.
I can't write that. I don't have enough blue books.
At work, before we had all these computers, like 20 years ago, we had these forms when we're testing software. And we'd write up what we called at the time an anomaly report. here's something that's wrong. Well, okay, so typically, if you want something fixed, you describe how you broke it or give some kind of information. Well, there was one guy. He just said, "See me."
Comes in.
He's got the right idea.
In that environment, if you broke with the church, you're essentially, you would invite invasion or those they had political problems because of this, and that was here's the state church. In this case, the European church is the Catholic Church, and then so you ended up was it Luther that had to get a supporter, someone that I forget what there's a term they use. Anyhow, that supported him.
Benefactor.
Yeah, something maybe a benefactor, someone that defended him, a ruler, something like that. And that I guess that was part of the problem, even with the Puritans, is that you had a state church. Well, in this case, the state church was Catholicism. And you're either in the church or else. So the idea was that he was not trying to out of the church. He was trying to, well, it's lost its way. And early, and there were some things about, one of the things I was reading about the, I lost my train of thought, there were two traditions. There was tradition and there was the scriptures. And early on, the church, they were equal, but the tradition came from the scriptures, came from like the stories of the apostles before they had put all that together. But the tradition kind of had a life of its own and became separated and went its way different from the scripture. And so now they have this tradition, and the tradition is now more important than scripture.
Well, traditions of man will always be more important than scripture, because that's what I'm used to. That's what my grandfather did, my grandmother. That's what my parents decided.
Yes.
So that's
but it went wrong, and so Luther's trying to hey, look, this isn't right. And that's, I mean, all these other reformers, these priests are terrible. They're political. They're immoral. They're and we need to get back to where the way it's supposed to be.
Okay, we found that. We discussed what his method, his strategy, was to reform the church. Do it with the scripture. Now we come to the subjective question: would you have done it differently? Now this assumes you're in the Roman Church. You're in the Roman Church. You've had the breakthrough of Romans and Galatians. What would you have done?
I think, knowing what I know now and believe, I would have just left and hooked up with some other Christian group. I don't know that I would be that concerned about what the Pope's doing. You know.
Okay. Chris?
I'd love to say I would have tried to do it the way that he did, but I think I'm with you. I would have been like, nah, this isn't going to work. Honestly, I think that's probably where I would have been. I don't know. I mean, that's a tough.
I don't know that I'm not sure.
Go back to that blank page.
In the situation in which he was in, I don't know how else he could have done it. By doing what he did, he had probably more effect than if he just I don't like that, and I'm going to go off here and be a hermit and divorce myself from the world or something. But
that's a good point, because I would have done what these two guys said. I'd have just gone off, found me somebody else that agreed with what the way I saw it, and we'd have met out in our little hermit cabin and come up with the truth. We'd have been right, probably.
Yeah.
But not have had the impact. I like your point. It would not have had the impact that
Absolutely.
He had. And that's a good point. It's a good point. But I didn't know how I'd have done it, but that's a good point.
And putting 95 theses on the door, I don't know if I would have done that, but if there really wasn't much. And now, I guess there were other churches. That was something that on this evangelism, I guess early on, especially at the edges of the Roman Empire, say in the early part of the church, after the apostles, after the first going into the third century and so on, where you've got the England and the Franks and stuff like that, where they were not so under the thumb of Rome, and it does say that there were some independent churches, and I didn't know that, but. So early on, they didn't have this monolithic church necessarily. It slowly took over, and as it became political and imposed its will.
See, I think part of the problem is we would have thought the Roman Church was it. I'm sure he did.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
Roman Church is of God.
Yes.
And if I just walk away, I'm walking away from that which is of God.
Well,
I'd rather change what I see
wrong
and is what is of God.
Yeah.
That's another point to be considered.
Well, and the excommunication was like saying you're going to hell.
Yeah.
I remember I had problems with, I was brought up in the Catholic Church, and I remember that it was a mortal sin. You were going to hell if you missed church on a Sunday. So I got late to church, and it was on my conscience, well, was I too late? At what point you become legalistic? Was I after the gospel?
You missed heaven by 5 minutes.
Well, that was the point. Was that,
take attendance?
Yes, exactly. So yeah. I went to the priest and said, well, I was, and they didn't have another service there. And so he kind of, you could see that really I was too late, but well, it's okay. Oh. And I know that sometimes this is in Italy, and this was at the American service, and I sometimes went to the Catholic service just because or the Italian service, they had little churches around there, so I would go to the Italian church and understand what they're doing. Whether it was Italian or Latin. You eventually learned some of the Latin phrases, and that was in the days before where they made it into the local language, so it was all Latin.
You know, Ken, I think, had I really believed not going to church, I lose my salvation, and a priest just writes it on and says, you're okay, I would have gone home thinking about that.
Well, I did, and I mean, that's why I remember it now, is that
it's that important.
Well, yeah, it goes back to the things that, well, what's the best thing, the most important thing in life, and I didn't understand the idea of legalism, I was getting into legalism with the church. Well, where at what point do I go to hell? Because I didn't show up to church on time.
Yeah.
And then just, there's something, you know, it's something gnawing at the back of your mind. There's something wrong about this.
Yeah.
but what you're saying presupposes that you're thinking beyond the checklist. Right? Because you won't the check.
Yeah,
I didn't get the box checked.
Yeah.
But the priest said, I'll check the box.
Yes.
The box is checked. I'm done. I'm out. Right? It presupposes that you're actually thinking and even have an interest in what is it that's being taught.
But wouldn't I go home and thought, you know, it's that important that I could lose my salvation, and a priest just dismissed it.
Yeah, but that happens all the time.
Well, yeah, because in their mindset, if the priest
can do anything,
the priest says so, I'm good.
Well, in a sense, you could, if you'd be legalistic, I had just confessed my sin, and he absolved me.
Taking care of it.
So he took care of it. So you could say it that way. But
I wouldn't have gone home and thought about it.
I'd
have missed next Sunday.
Yeah, but it bothered me, that whole thing of mortal sin, because at that point, mortal sin, and you've got to go to confession. But at that point, it came to a head in my mind that I can lose my salvation, I can go to hell forever, or this, or, you know,
yeah,
it would start eating at you. And,
it would
and
give me, I think.
So that was in high school, and then in college, an interesting priest went to Allegheny College to start with, and was kind of an avant-garde. They talked about this guy, Teilhard de Chardin, Jesuit theologian and talking about man, and then we had one service where it was a joint Protestant Catholic service, which was interesting. It was forbidden to do that, but the guy did it anyhow, and then he came back the next year, and he'd had to do whatever X number of months of penance on bread and water. They punished him for doing that. The church did, because you weren't supposed to. The Catholic Church didn't observe that a Protestant service fulfilled the requirements of a certain mass.
Yeah.
But a lot of those things, all these things came together, and then when I went down to Florida State, and you had they talked about man, and I was more interested in learning more about God. That's where I was looking for, and here it's all about man. I knew that's not right, and then I bumped into InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and well, hey, that's what I'm looking for. I finally found somebody that talks
Good.
About the things that I was interested in.
Good. Remember University of Houston at the Religious Center on the second floor, they had a a confessional booth set up that the Catholic priests really use. It was in the afternoon. My buddy Mickey still listens to our messages and things. He and I went up there, and one got in the confession booth, one got in the priest booth, and we're going back and forth, having a ball, just being stupid, ridiculous. We opened the curtain, and there were three priests just standing there. We went, hi.
Locked out? Man, you guys are condemned to hell.
Oh, man. Okay, 177. Which of these approaches is most biblical and why? Luther or Zwingli? Conservative evangelical Christianity can best trace its basic tenets to Zwingli rather than Luther. The difference in the two can be seen in the comparison. Luther allowed whatever the Bible did not prohibit. Zwingli rejected whatever the Bible did not specifically allow. Which of these approaches is most biblical? Well, since he introduced it with conservative evangelical Christians can best trace it to Zwingli, I think I better say Zwingli. If he's going to grade me, good grief. What'd you put?
I left it blank because the way he stated that kind of confused me when he said the way he said it there, Zwingli.
So you're going to his?
Yeah, I'm going to
his. I left it blank too.
That's overruled. It was confusing the way he said that Luther, what did he say?
Luther allowed whatever the Bible did not prohibit.
And then the other guy,
Zwingli, rejected whatever the Bible did not specifically allow.
Yeah, that's kind of confusing. But yeah, obviously,
it gets into practical Christianity. But I think if we're taking Mark, I'm going to go with Zwingli just because of what he said.
I don't want him to damn me to hell either. Actually, because if you take it literally off of this, I actually said if they're both pursuing the law, which is what's coming from here,
yes,
then I don't agree with either of them.
Good.
It's about the relationship with Christ and glorifying God through the Holy Spirit. That's not what either one of those say. That's not about what's allowed and what's not allowed.
Yeah.
It's about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So neither one of those says that, and that will... Two sentences.
So, 178.
We stopped at 177.
We stopped at 177.
Yeah, so.
Well, okay.
We didn't get into Puritanism yet.
Which is at the bottom of 178 just deals with what we were talking about.
Well, not at the bottom.
With what aspect, if any, of Zwingli's theology do you disagree and why? So y'all have to go back over Zwingli's theology and see which ones you disagree with. Is that where we stop reading also?
But yeah, bottom of 177 is where we would pick up. That's
okay.
Where I said Puritanism.
Bottom of page 177. Well, we got 30 minutes. Why don't you read for a little while and then we'll get it going. Bottom of page 177.
Puritanism in England would follow Zwingli's approach. But the retention of infant baptism led to the development of splinter groups within his own ranks, led by Conrad Grebel and Felix Manns, who insisted on abolition of infant baptism in order to follow the biblical pattern. Zwingli tried to unite all of the 13 cantons, but could never do so, and Switzerland was divided with at least five strongly pro-Catholic cantons. When Luther and Zwingli could not agree on the Lord's Supper issue, all hope of an alliance was gone. In 1531, the five Catholic cantons fielded an army, and Catholic versus Protestant battles followed, in which Zwingli was killed. His successor, Henry Bullinger, was capable but restricted his reform to his own canton. By 1549, the remnants of Zwingli's reform had consolidated in Switzerland with the Calvinistic reform movement and were absorbed into it. So, then the assignment on 178.
Can you read?
Then the next bullet point is Calvinistic reform in Geneva. The other major religious tradition to come out of the Protestant Reformation is known as the Reformed faith or Calvinism. The system of church government which it teaches is called Presbyterianism. Many denominations trace their heritage to the Reformed faith of Calvin. Presbyterians, Dutch, and German Reformed, and some Baptists in congregational groups. How did Luther and Calvin differ? Luther was a peasant monk and professor who focused on salvation, justification by personal faith. Calvin was an aristocratic lawyer and theologian who focused on salvation, sovereignty of God in relation to faith. Both men held to the central Protestant beliefs of justification by faith, authority of the Bible, church as a spiritual organism, and the priesthood of believers. Luther's teaching versus Calvin's teachings. Luther said physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Calvin said spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So Luther was physical presence. So Luther said approved what Scripture did not disapprove. Calvin approved only what Scripture approved. Luther taught predestination of elect only. Calvin taught predestination of the elect and the condemned. Luther's teaching emphasized man's part, pastors. Calvin focused on system of theology and church government. Luther's teaching moderate church discipline. Calvin's teaching severe church discipline. John Calvin was born in 1509 in France. Studied at the University of Paris, later received his Doctor of Law degree in 1532 at Orleans. Calvin's father wanted him to be a lawyer, but after his father's death, Calvin became a wandering student who became acquainted with the Reform movement and was converted. When extreme persecution broke out in France in 1534, Calvin fled to Strasbourg and then to Basel. In 1536, at Basel, Calvin published the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was dedicated to King Francis I of France. While Calvin would revise and edit the Institutes over the years, this was the finest expression of Protestant Reform theology and a true classic of Christian literature. Calvin's reputation as a scholar/theologian grew rapidly. After visiting in Italy and Paris,
I want you to know I did not plan on you having to read that. It just happened.
That was the Lord's word.
I brought my weapon.
There you go. Good.
After visiting in Italy and Paris, Calvin took a detour on his way to Strasbourg and passed through Geneva, Switzerland. It was a step of great importance. In Geneva, Calvin met Guillaume Farel, who had been working in the Reform movement for years and was seeking someone like Calvin to take up the cause. Farel convinced Calvin that it was God's will for him to remain in Geneva and to help the Reformation work. It was a turning point in Calvin's life. Calvin took the position offered by the city council of, quote, professor of sacred scriptures, end quote. The program Calvin initially developed was too strong in church discipline, and in 1538, Calvin and Farel were defeated and forced to leave Geneva.
Amen.
Calvin returned to Strasbourg, where he married and pursued his theological writings and development of his system while pastoring a church of French refugees. In 1541, Calvin's friends in Geneva had regained control and invited Calvin back with freedom to put into practice all of his ideas. Although there was opposition from time to time, Calvin's system prevailed. From 1555 until he died in 1564, Calvinism reigned supreme in Geneva. Calvin sought to see God's will and kingdom come on earth, particularly in the church. Moral living and good works were the natural byproduct of genuine saving faith. Calvin's system of theology and his system of church government count among his lasting contributions to the Christian church. We got an assignment.
Chris?
Calvin's church government, Presbyterianism, was built around a representative form where the church elected 12 lay members as elders who formed a board or consistory or presbytery, and who ruled the church along with the ordained ministers. The consistory was thus composed of lay elders and professional clergy. 4 church officers, elders, to oversee church discipline and morals of the community, pastors to preach, teachers to teach, deacons to administer works of charity. Strong church discipline, which included excommunication, these are the pillars of Calvinism, I guess, preaching of the word, training of pastors and the religious education of all members, the ecclesiastical ordinance, which outlined his system of church government, the state to carry out severe penalties against heretics, dissenters, and those who violated church standards. The question of extreme church discipline remained a problem. In 1553, with Calvin's consent, Michael Servetus, a Spanish heretic who questioned the Trinity, was executed. It must be kept in mind that the early reformers like Luther and Calvin both believed, as did the Roman Church, in the right of the church state to discipline severely and punish those who opposed the state religion. And in the case of both Luther and Calvin, they had simply replaced Catholicism with Reformation theology as the state religion. Church and state were still tied together, but the church had been reformed. Calvin's system of theology focused on God's irresistible electing grace in salvation. Hyper or strict Calvinists held to a 5-point system of theology which came to be expressed by the word tulip. T, total depravity of man, can't save himself. U, unconditional election by God, apart from human merit or God's foreknowledge. L, limited atonement, Christ only died for the elect. I, irresistible grace, God's calling can't be resisted and faith is supplied by God. P, perseverance of the saints, the saved can never be finally lost. Calvin himself was not perhaps as Calvinistic as were some of his followers, for Calvin admitted that election is God's business, for only God knows who the elect are, and evangelism is the believer's business, since God has commanded it. Many evangelical Christians today are moderate Calvinists, rejecting only the L, limited atonement, and upgrading the place of man's responsibility of faith in the process. Calvin first looked to the Scriptures and then to Augustine for support of his theology. Calvin did retain the Lord's Supper and baptism, holding views similar to Zwingli. Infant baptism was also followed by Calvin. Contributions of Calvin. The contributions of Calvin to Christianity are immense, regardless of whether one agrees with all of his theology. Calvin stood for the authority of Scripture. Calvin systemized theology, refocused salvation on the work of God where it belonged, promoted religious education for church members and Bible training for clergy, developed a representative form of church government which can be supported in Scripture, refused to divorce theology from moral living. Negatively, Calvin did not separate church and state. Presbyterians, Reformed, and Puritans would be greatly impacted by Calvin. Calvinism would shortly take on international importance. Lutheranism was strong in northern Germany and Scandinavia, while Calvinism outside of Switzerland would be strong in parts of Germany, Hungary, Moravia, the Netherlands, Scotland, France, and northern Ireland. Calvinism was almost like a wedge between Lutheranism in the north and Catholicism in the south. Calvinism, Reformed faith outside Switzerland. In France, while Luther's reform ideas were circulated in France, it did not take hold. It was the writings of John Calvin that brought the Reformation to France in full force. By 1532, a group known as the Waldenses in southern France had adopted Calvinism. In part, Calvin's institutes in 1536 A.D. had been apologetic to defend French Protestants and oppose persecution. Calvin largely ran the French Reformation for a time from Geneva by sending over trained pastors. By 1559, the various Protestant reform movements in France were fairly well united. A confession of faith was politically adopted in 1559 by the French Admiral Coligny. From 1560 on, the French Protestants were called Huguenots, who formed a kingdom within France. That's interesting.
Okay. He's very kind to Calvin. I wonder if he's a little bit Calvinistic.
Well, Dallas Theological Seminary
is very Calvinistic.
Well, I mean, at one time, I don't know what it is now, maybe more, but 20 years ago, it was moderate. You know, they rejected the L. I don't know if they may be accepting the L now.
I don't think they have. But I know that they were full, except for the L, when I was there.
Yeah.
The limited atonement?
Yeah.
I know. A professor told several of us from Baraka, he said, I think all of you boys, you men should be kicked out of seminary, not because of Bob Thiem, but because you're not Calvinist. That's what he said, that we ought to be kicked out.
Well, I don't know if it was Dave Hunt's book, but other things I've read, because like I told you, I had to go through this whole, do I agree with this or not? At some point. But someone said all those points, the total depravity, the way they define it, is not biblical. I mean, we are totally depraved in that we can't save ourselves, but their definition is you can't even say yes to the gospel.
Yeah, you can't even say have faith. Yeah. You cannot have faith.
Yeah. God gives you that faith.
Yeah.
And so...
And doesn't give it to them.
And doesn't give it to the other person, so that violates God's kind of respect.
Yeah, it's not biblical.
So, I mean, they go through every one of those points because Dallas Theological Seminary says the L is the only thing they reject. They're okay with the L.
Yeah, and that's why this professor said we should not be
But if you go through those, the way they define those points, there's ways of arguing that all of those are unbiblical, the way they define them.
Absolutely. Absolutely, and they are.
And then their comeback is, well, if you don't agree with us, then you're Arminian.
Yeah.
As if there's no other option.
There's no other option to them,
besides being an Arminian. But Dave Hunt writes in here about Arminius, and he says he was falsely accused of things that he didn't preach and teach, and he reprints a whole confession of Arminius that wherever he got it, I guess it's somewhere in history books or whatever. But if you look what Arminius said, I mean, it's right down the line with the scriptures about salvation. In other words, Arminius did not say, as he's accused of saying, that you can lose your salvation. Which is the Calvinist.
Is that book?
Yeah, it's in this book.
Right.
That's the argument with the Calvinists, is that, well, the Arminians say you can lose your salvation. No, not Jacob Arminius didn't say that.
Yeah.
It's just like he said about Calvinists are more Calvinist than Calvin was.
Yeah.
Right? So Calvin might have taught things that the Calvinists today would not agree with. They've taken it to a further extreme.
Yeah.
Well, the same case with Arminius.
But I do know that Calvin taught one day, and he went out of the foyer of his church front, and there was an Arminian there, and he asked him, said, what did you say? He said, I just don't agree with you. They hung him. Hung him right there in the church parking lot.
Well, in this book here, he talks about Calvin running Geneva like a pope.
Yeah.
He was called the Pope of Geneva.
Yeah.
And the Servetus guy, according to Dave Hunt's research, that Calvin said that was his shining career moment, was when he had Servetus executed.
When he did what?
When he had Servetus burned at the stake.
Oh.
That he considered that his greatest achievement or something. I mean, I was like, why? Why would you say that?
You know, we just have, in the United States, we just have no concept. No, I mean, there's no way we study through all of this, listen to all these people being burned at the stake, but there's just no reality of that for us.
No.
It could be coming, but we don't today. There's just like, how amazing.
Yeah.
That we that those concepts.
Yeah, why
don't you just go to another church? You know, like this guy gets hung because he just said, I don't agree with
you. We can thank our Constitution and Declaration for that.
Absolutely.
Our Bill of Rights.
But I would just say that anybody that has a struggle with this, because it is difficult. Election is difficult. But there's other ways of looking at it besides the Calvinistic approach to it. But
to me, God elects anybody that believes in Jesus. It's that simple. Yeah. He doesn't elect who will be in Jesus, but he elects anyone who believes in Jesus.
He says right here, let me see where it was. Oh, unconditional election by God, apart from human merit or God's foreknowledge.
Yeah.
But Peter says it was God's foreknowledge that he chose us.
Yeah.
It was his foreknowledge that he knew. And just like you said about the example of the parents saying, whoever our son marries, she's going to be our daughter.
Yeah.
Well, God knew that whoever believes in my son, I'm choosing those are my elect.
That's my elect.
Now, on our side, we don't know what God knows.
No.
So, I mean, if you try to wrap all your brain around that, go, well, then we're all robots. No, we're not.
Oh.
But God knows every possible scenario.
And that's why we ought to be the best missionaries, the best witnesses. Because we don't know.
We don't know.
You don't know if you're talking to somebody that's going to be believing in Christ or not.
And the fact that there is the free will to believe or not to believe.
Yep.
And so they have a genuine choice to make. It's a genuine choice. Otherwise, you could argue that we're robots. We're automatons.
I've got to move on in our study of Romans, but I am so desirous to teach you Ezekiel after Matthew. Because Ezekiel deals with free will and there's so many wonderful things in dealing with all of this stuff. But, we'll close it here and we'll begin reading next week. And
so where are we going to start? We need to mark it where we're stopping.
What page did you stop reading on?
Middle of 183.
Middle of 183.
Okay.
And we'll just get a lot of reading done next week.
And, yeah, there's not a lot of assignments, just a couple of things.
How many assignments did we cover?
Three or four.
Maybe. Three or four?
It would be 178 to 182 or something.
Yeah.
Yeah. So do those assignments, and then next week we'll get into our reading. All right, Chris, why don't you close in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time to get together and open the Word and study together and discuss these things and understand a little bit about the incredible plan that you put together for the church history and ultimately the return of your son, end of the ages. Father, it's your perfect plan, and I'm so glad I'm not in charge. Father, thank you for the blessings of time together. Thank you for the reading of the scriptures and the blessings that we get from that. Let us have a great week and continue to glorify you in the things that we do. In Christ's name, amen.
Kid, how's work for you?
It's okay. Just busy.
It's going okay?
Yeah, just... Thank you.